Now please turn again your Bibles to Luke and the chapter number 13, Luke chapter 13. Certainly, if you've been raised in the Reformed truth, you will see, find challenging somewhat the words of the end of verse number 3 of that hymn. None need perish, all may live for Christ that died. It's in our hymn book. We sing it wholeheartedly. We believe it as confession of our faith in this denomination. The freeness of the gospel, that all who take Christ will indeed be saved. And it is that subject that I trust to draw your attention to today, as you think of the words of verse number 34. How often, says Christ, would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. I've been looking forward to preaching these verses. They are delightful and difficult, mysterious, majestic. They are the very words of God. And let's pray. We need the Lord's help as we come to consider together. We are in words of depth and yet words of profound simplicity. And one of the challenges of preaching is that we do not make the word of God more difficult than it needs to be. And so let's submit our hearts to the words of Christ today. Let's bow and ask for his help. And may the word of God encourage our souls. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have before us the record of the very words of our Saviour. We thank you for a Redeemer who willingly came to secure redemption for all of his people. We thank you for the definiteness of the gospel, the certainty that Christ did not fail to secure redemption. We thank you, Lord, that none are lost for whom Christ died. We rejoice in this certainty. And in light of that, we come before these words with a sense of awe and humility. We pray, O Lord, you'd help us to think them through carefully, to understand it in such a way that we'd be understanding the Word of God clearly, that our minds would be informed, and particularly that our hearts would be warmed. Speak to the lost today. May this word cause them to strive to enter. And may we all, O Lord, know the joy of fellowship with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, if I can take you back a few weeks ago to the parable that we noted in verse number 6. He spake also this parable. The parable was of a fig tree that had been planted in a very advantageous location, and yet a fig tree that was not bearing fruit. And of course there was a discussion as to what to do with this fig tree, and the Lord in his mercy gave the instruction that it should be spared for a little while longer, and if there was no fruit then it would be cut down. We noted that in light of the image of the fig tree, this parable was pointing our attention to the nation of Israel, that nation that had returned from captivity in Babylon those hundreds of years previously. They had been blessed and privileged. They had received the word of God. They had known the blessing of God in the institutions of the ceremonies and the sacrifices. And yet there was barrenness. Barrenness, no fruit. It is a fearful thing to know such privilege and yet not bear fruit. Just let that again pause into your minds. It is a serious matter to know great privilege of being raised in the Word of God, being under the Word of God, being exposed to the gospel, and yet not to bear spiritual fruit. This whole chapter is about that matter. And we saw the four proofs that follow. We made our way very quickly through the chapter, noting verses 10 through 17, the hypocrisy of spiritual leaders. That was evidence one of barrenness. The spiritual leaders, rather than knowing the compassion and grace of God, they were concerned with the external performance of religion. They were hypocrites. And they're called that, verse number 15, now hypocrites. The second proof was the present smallness of the kingdom. Verses 18 through 21, the Lord resembles the kingdom to the mustard seed, the grain of mustard seed, and also to the leaven. Small, insignificant things. And that was the present state of the kingdom. It wasn't the future. These small things were going to do great things in the part of God. But at the time that Christ spoke, an evidence of barrenness was the smallness of the kingdom. Verse 22 through 30, we saw again the barrenness seen in their false assurance. They presumed that as children of Abraham, they therefore were going to be in the eternal kingdom. All the more so because Messiah had come. They would look back and say, well, you were in our midst. Though they did not recognize him at that time, they would use that experience in hindsight and give an argument to say, well, therefore, surely we deserve to be in the kingdom. The Lord exposes such false assurance and uses it again as an indication that they were still workers of iniquity. They were spiritually barren, not workers of spiritual fruits, but of iniquity and sin from the heart out. The fourth proof was then their rejection of the Lord's offer of grace. Verse 31 to the end, we noted that this matter itself was also evidence of this rejection. And so as we make our way into this closing section, and there's so much content in the closing section that I thought we must come back at least once more to these final verses. And as we make our way there, let me take you back to the third evidence very briefly, and that is the false assurance of the people. That begins in verse number 22. The Lord is teaching, and the question is asked in verse number 23, in light of the smallness of the kingdom, are there few that be saved? And that provokes from the Lord a response of a very direct personal application. You strive to enter in at the straight gates. You're worried about others, but you make it your business to make sure you get in before the Lord shuts the door. It's a picture of gospel opportunity. Remember back in chapter 12, we've been looking at this matter of urgency. Luke has been adding line upon line in terms of the compulsion upon his readers to come to know Christ. And so we get to this point, and the Lord says, strive to enter in at the straight gates. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, I've heard this verse sometimes being used as a defense for the doctrine of man's inability. We believe in depravity. We believe in total sinfulness. We believe in man being iniquitous from his heart out. And in light of that, we understand that none can come to the Father unless they're drawn. We understand all of that. But that's not what this text is teaching. It's taught elsewhere, but it's not taught here. The point here is not that you will try to be saved and be unsuccessful. That is not the point of this text. The point is, there will come a day when you will try and it'll be too late. But the point right now is, get into Christ. You strive to get to Christ and you shall indeed be saved. But you've got to do it now. Because a day will come, as verse number 25 says, when once the master of the house has risen up. I say this because in all of our reformed zeal, we should not misuse portions like this. As we come to the end of the chapter, we will see again the tendency there may be to qualify these last verses to defend our reformed doctrine. And in reality, the closing verses are not enemies of reformed doctrine, but they fit very well together. In terms of simple application to you, dear sinner, today, I tell you, you can be saved today. You can be saved right now. If you call upon the Lord, you shall be saved. That's the gospel promise. If you seek the Lord, you'll find the Lord. If you ask for mercy, you'll receive mercy. You fall upon your face, confessing your sin, clinging to the blood of Christ, what happens? There's cleansing from every sin. That can be your experience right now today. I've said it many times from this pulpit. If you leave here still in your sin, that is your own fault. And you're responsible for rejecting the gospel. Strive to enter. And as we see that, again, that word of tremendous encouragement, Christ motivating us to get to himself and the kingdom. Well, I want to encourage your efforts today by considering these closing verses more closely. There's a great encouragement for you to strive to enter. When we consider what is happening from verse number 31 to the end. So let's examine this matter of their rejection of the Lord's offer of grace. And there are four steps along the way here. And there are different lessons that we'll see in each step of the journey. First of all, there is the warning about Herod. We have that in the verse number 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And this is a warning about Herod. Let's note two things. Note the report and then also the reason. The report. Well, the report is brought by the Pharisees. They come and they tell the Lord, get thee out, for Herod will kill thee. Herod Antipas. They need to understand something of the government of those days. There were local rulers who served over certain regions under Roman dominion. So the big chief, well, that was Caesar, but there were those who served in local government and they had particular responsibilities. Herod Antipas was over the Galilee region. The Lord at this time is in the Galilee region. He was certainly opposed to King Jesus. He saw the threat to his rule, and we have no reason to question the genuineness of the threat. This is not false intelligence. This is a genuine and a real threat that the Lord's life may well have been in danger from the wrath of Herod. What is interesting, at least to me, is that this report comes from the Pharisees. That provokes all manner of intrigue and thought. Herod, working willingly under Rome, had sympathy to Roman dominion. The Pharisees, they were poles apart from Herod and the Herodians. And yet we find them uniting in their opposition to Christ. You go back to Mark chapter 3, just to make this point. We're not going to stay here long, but let me show you this and then we'll move forward. Mark chapter 3 in the verse number 6. Again, this is right at the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. He's beginning to labor in the Galilee region, and it says there in the verse number 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. As we'll see, their motives are different, but their malice was united. Chapter 12 and the verse number 13 shows that this was not a passing fad, it was something that continued in the Lord's ministry. Mark 12 and the verse number 13, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. So the Herodians were those who were sympathetic to Herod and to Roman rule. So there's a unity here of these two bodies, a unity against the Lord. Now, when you go back to Luke chapter 13 and you examine the Lord's response, it would appear to me that the Lord understood that the motivation of the Pharisees in issuing this warning was not out of some kindness to him. It's not that they were concerned about the Lord. That was not their motivation. And the Lord's response is not, well, thank you for the warning. Rather, there is a very strong rebuke. It's implied, go and tell that fox. You're in communication with the fox. You're in cahoots. Pharisees in cahoots with Herod. How can this be? The Lord saw through Herod. He refers to him as a fox. So we in modern times use that metaphor for cunning, for slyness, for craftiness. It may not have been used directly in that sense back in the early days, but certainly it was used even in those days for an animal that was marked by reproach, an animal of wickedness and cruelty. It's interesting that the Pharisees are used by Herod to do his dirty work. He keeps himself at a distance. Politics at work in the first century. Leaders letting others do their work on their behalf. The point of the warning, the reason for the report is very simple. Get Christ out of Galilee and get him out quickly. You've got that there in the verse number 31 again. Get thee out and depart hence. If the report is Herod's going to kill you, the reason is also given for us. Get him out of here. Get him out quickly. What we can't be so certain about is the why. Get out of Galilee, and the obvious solution would be to go to the sympathetic area of Judea, so they would think. Herod's desire might be a worry about political disturbance. If there's a clamour around Jesus, well then there may be trouble in his reign and trouble in his rule, and that doesn't sit well in Rome, and Caesar doesn't like that sort of thing, and that might be his concern. Others suggest he may have a conscience trouble regarding John the Baptist. We've seen that before. It's hard to know for certain. The Pharisees, what's their reason? Well, it may well be that they held greater sway in Judea. And if the Lord is calling the Pharisees hypocrites, well, perhaps it's better that he does that in Judea when they've more support and therefore they're not undermined to the same degree. I accept there is speculation in all of this. But there is no speculation that they're asking him to leave Galilee immediately. I can't leave this point without noting that enemies will often unite when faced with a common foe. So don't be surprised in the days to come that those who once were enemies unite together around the foe that is the gospel of Christ. That has always been the case. It will always be the case. There is nothing new under the sun. Do not be perplexed and perturbed in these days. But be aware and keep trusting the Lord. So we have the warning about Herod. The second step in our journey is the Lord's response, which is walking to Jerusalem. Walking to Jerusalem. I'm taking that heading, of course, from verse number 33. I must walk. He's walking to Jerusalem. Note three things under this particular heading. Note, first of all, the people. As he walks, he meets people. And what does he do? Well, we're told what he does. Verse 32. Behold, I cast out devils and I do cures. He's presenting evidence. Evidence that's against the Pharisees and evidence that's against Herod. To the Pharisees, he's saying, why do you want to get rid of someone who's evidentially the Messiah? Why would you want us to leave so quickly? To Herod, there's the evidence that this man is not full of malice and enmity against the people, but actually compassion towards the people. Don't fear one whose work is manifestly that of doing cures and casting out devils. The Lord shows his goodness and his kindness to men. The people, the pace that he sets. Well, he says, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. The Lord does not walk any faster than his Father intends. Christ is in no rush. Will not be hurried outside the Lord's will. Will not be deviated from the Lord's will. No matter who comes and says, move on to another place. He's going to do what's right, when it's right, in the right manner. It's just wonderful to pause again and think of the Lord as our example. Now think of Hebrews 12. He is the one who shows endurance, who shows patience. We see it here in the face of opposition. He is resolute and determined, and he is an example to us that we would run with patience the race that is set before us. He's not knocked off the path of obedience. Nothing will push him out of the way of doing the Father's will. No persecution, no trouble. He is going to do what he's sent to do, no matter what. To me, that is a rebuke by way of example. It just seems that it takes so little to knock us off our path of obedience. Some bad news, some adverse situation, some personal sin, and we suddenly find ourselves not walking in the path of righteousness, but veering off. Slightest thing. will cause us to run off ground and make shipwreck. So the Lord is this tremendous example. The people, the pace, the purpose. He walks with a very clear intent and goal. This reference, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, goes back, of course, to the verse number 32. I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. It's tempting to see the third day as some reference to the resurrection or something like that. I don't believe that that's the case. This is a common Semitic metaphor for completion. So you finish a task. Well, I'm going to walk the third day, and that signifies the task being done. And what you see in the word perfected is the Lord completing the task. It's one of those situations when we use the word perfected in a way that's not really what's referred to in the original thought. The thought of this word perfected has a sense of maturity and completion. And so it almost serves, again, as a figure of speech. When the Lord says, I shall be perfected, it's really Him saying, I shall finish my course. I will complete the task. And that's used that way. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, because one of the difficult verses in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 9. And Luke 13 helps us to understand Hebrews chapter 5. Because in what sense can the perfect man be perfected? There is no deficiency in Christ to warrant perfection. And yet we have again Hebrews 5 and the verse number, let's read in verse number 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It's very simple. When you understand this word perfect to have the sense of completion, then what you're simply seeing is the Lord has done in full what was expected of him. He completed the task. Christ came, we understand this, he came to do the will of the Father. He came to be obedient to secure redemption. And he would not fail, and he did not fail. He did complete the task. We look back upon this, Luke 13, and we say it's done. We look forward from Luke 13, and what the Lord is saying, it will be done. I must walk to the third day, because it will absolutely be done. No debate, no discussion, and no Herod can thwart the will of God. And that's also still the case. Christ has perfectly completed the work of redemption. That work that is complete is simply now being applied in our hearts. And as it's applied in our hearts, so that work cannot fail and will never ever fail. So Christ, his response is, I must walk to Jerusalem. Well, the third thing we note then, moving forward, is we see Christ's will toward Jerusalem. That's verse number 34, and I take the word will from the word would, that's used here in verse number 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I? And the word would that is used there is again in the original the simple word that denotes the act of the will. Choice. Desire even. How often would I? It is my desire to have gathered the children together. It is my will that that would take place. Now, there is a slight technical problem here that we should give some consideration to. Why is this being reported by Luke at this point in his record of the gospel? Some of you are thinking, well, why is that even an issue? Well, look back, please, to Matthew chapter 23. For in Matthew chapter 23, we have Matthew's record of the same expression of Christ. Matthew 23, verse number 37, you'll see the exactly same words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, etc. You get the point. Now this is at a much later time in the Lord's ministry. This is right close to the cross itself. It's after Christ has entered Jerusalem. That's back in Matthew 21. Look back there. Matthew 21, verse number 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Think carefully. On your first reading of Luke chapter 13, you may have thought the Lord was saying, you will not see me again until you hear people saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Therefore, he's suggesting that he'll be away from them until he enters Jerusalem. But here we see in Matthew's record that the triumphant entry to Jerusalem has already taken place. Therefore, the blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord reference must be something else, referring to something else. So our options in Luke chapter 13 is either that the Lord gives this expression twice, or more likely, Luke brings it back into his record at this point for his reasons. So he understands, and we'll see in Luke 19, the Lord weeping over Jerusalem, but he's bringing back into his record, out of chronology, the reference of Christ to Jerusalem that he speaks later on. That's not unusual, that's quite Lucan. He does not always present the material in a strictly chronological fashion. So what he's doing here, he's emphasizing the fact that in verse number 33, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem with the heart of the prophet toward Jerusalem. That though Christ is marching to Jerusalem, his heart is toward those who are going to put him to death. That's some pretty heavy stuff. And it's a reflection of the will of Christ toward those who at this point are opposed to him. He will go to Jerusalem, he will die in Jerusalem, and yet his heart is toward them in love. So we set aside that technical issue. Let me note just three things under this matter of Jesus' will toward Jerusalem. First, note the picture he uses. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood? One of the commentators, I think it might be Hendrickson, gives us the picture of this as a hawk circling the farm. And the mother hen observes the hawk circling and brings out the wings and gathers chicks around the wings and hurries them into a place of safety. He also says the same might happen in a storm. The picture is of the mother hen protecting the chicks, bringing the chicks close by for refuge, for shelter and safety from a time of peril. It's important to understand that the picture that Christ is presenting here of his will towards sinners is in connection with his work as prophet. It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, how often would I, and the implication is that it is Christ as a prophet who expresses the desire for sinners to come under his care. And that's really, really important. If you're not with me right now, please get with me. That's really important. Because what you're seeing here is Christ as God's prophet expresses the prophet's desire that all under the voice of the prophet would come under the safety of the word. It's a manifestation of the freeness of the offer of the gospel. That every man of God who brings the word of God must do so with sincerity of heart, that every single hearer would come under the safety of the gospel. That's the burden of Christ the prophet, and it must be the burden of every gospel preacher. The gospel preacher must never, ever be unmoved in the pulpit. The gospel preacher must never, ever offer the gospel without his desire being that those who hear would respond. You would think it was mad. If someone ran from our basement right now and said to us, "The kitchen's in fire, get out," you would think they were mad. If their hearts were behind all of that desire, simply saying, "I hope nobody leaves." And so in the offer of the gospel by the prophet, there is the burden that all who hear would come under the safety of the wings of Christ. Christ is expressing his burden as a prophet of God. And that is the desire of Christ as he preaches the word to your souls today. Not in person, but through his word, he continues to serve as a prophet, desiring that all who hear the word of God would indeed come to faith in Christ today. If that is a picture, it is emphasized all the more by the persistence. How often Not once striking your right. But Christ, as prophet, offered redemption to those who heard him many, 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 many times. And for some of you, that has been your experience. You've heard the gospel many, many, many times. And yet the problem we find, the picture, the persistence, the problem, is given to us at the end of verse number 34. Ye would not. The problem is that the people reject the Lord. Not that the Lord was insincere in his offers of protection. The Lord does not shoo away the hens into danger, but gladly brings the hens close to himself. The problem is those chicks who in stubborn rebellion choose to go their own way and suffer death as a consequence. Now this, of course, raises some profound theological questions. And it's caused many to chew the cud for a long time as they try to understand the words of this text. If Jesus Christ be God, and this is his will, well then how does it not happen? The free willers will use this text to indicate that human freedom, the freedom of the human will, is the determinative factor in redemption. That whilst salvation is offered to all, human will determines those who be saved. Because those who will not be saved choose not to be saved, and therefore they determine the extent of redemption. Just as a passing comment, this text can never be used to promote free will when it says ye would not. It's about the bondage of the will, not about its freedom. But that's not to remove the difficulty. There's a difficulty here. How do we understand this matter? Well, let me just make three comments and then we'll draw it together. First of all, Jesus here speaks as the God-man. perfect deity, he cannot lie. In perfect deity, he cannot pretend something that is not true. In perfect sinless humanity, he is not sinning in these words. So these words, they are the true words that reflect the heart of Christ as the prophet who preaches the gospel. Second thing, the words mean what they say. They mean what they say. A tendency, again, theologically, is to redefine the words. If they don't fit our own categories of thought, well, then we'll do something else with the words to make them mean something different. The words mean what they say. How often would I have gathered, and ye would not? Ye desired that they gathered as chicks under the hen, but they continued to reject him, showing again their spiritual barrenness. John Calvin, he deals with this in some detail in his Harmony of the Gospels. Calvin, of course, who was the defender of predestination, the defender of the Reformed faith, the doctrines of grace. He makes the point that the will of God is simple and one, but that our minds do not fathom the deep abyss of secret election. He says this, "I am astonished at the obstinacy of some people, who when in many passages of Scripture they meet with that figure of speech which attributes to God human feelings, and they take no offence, but in this case alone refuse to admit it." You see, there are various what we term anthropomorphisms in the Scriptures. God has hands, God has eyes. But there are also in the Word of God things that we call anthropopathisms, the sense of emotions and feelings. But God does not have passions as we do. But the Bible attributes God repents. And so here we're seeing that there is a profoundness in the language that's being used, which we must leave at least in part in a mystery. But even as we leave it in a mystery, Calvin says this, "I only briefly state," and then he says something else, and then I'm going to finish it. "I only briefly state that God wills to gather all, that all who do not come may be inexcusable." And I end it there. If you choose not to come to Christ, you are held responsible for that. And you do not have the permission to hide behind some thought of God's sovereignty. I think in very large part this is explained because of the nature of Christ's will at this point. And Calvin again makes that point. He says the will of Christ expressed in Luke chapter 13 is not that secret will of God. Rather, it is the indiscriminate offer of the gospel, the end of preaching. And I've dealt with that already, and I think that is in large part the thought here, that in the preaching of the word of God, there is the sincere offer to all sinners to come to Christ, so that all would understand that they're responsible to strive to enter a gate that is there. There's a gate of opportunity, a gate that is offered and open if you would but come through the gate and get to Christ. We understand that in the will of God there is a deliberate, particular purpose of God's will to save a people unto himself. But here we are seeing the will of God as we find it in Ezekiel chapter 33, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That in the general offer of the gospel to all of humanity, there is the will of God that all who hear believe. And that is not as difficult as it sounds. The Bible tells us that God wills, thou shalt not sin. That is God's will. that there is no sin. And yet, in a different sense, his will permits sin to exist in this world for his own glory and for his own purpose. Well, let's close by thinking finally about the woe unto the people. That's verse number 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And this word is the word, again, like an Old Testament prophet, bringing judgment upon the people. Judgment in two ways, desolation and desertion. Desolation, the emptiness. He's using Jerusalem as a term to describe the whole nation. And the house, while focusing on the temple, uses the temple to again encompass the whole. Desolation, chapter 21, we'll get to this point eventually. Chapter 21, verse 20. As the Lord warns them of AD 70, warns them of the coming Roman armies. Luke 21, verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Similar fashion, verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now there's so much in this that ties back to Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13 we have the picture of those joining Abraham and Isaac and Jacob from the north and the south and the east and the west, Gentiles coming into the kingdom at the same point as Jews reject the gospel. And as they reject the gospel, there is judgment going to fall. It falls in part on AD 70 as the nation is overwhelmed by Roman authorities and Jerusalem is destroyed. That happened. That absolutely happened. And if I can take the time to point you again to the words in Luke chapter 13 and the verse number 34, how often? How often, how often, how often would I have gathered you? But that how often, it has an end point. And the end point comes when judgment falls upon those Christ-rejecting sinners. Desolation, desertion, ye shall not see me until the time come. I think that's pointing forward to Revelation chapter 1 and the verse number 7 and the promise of Christ's return. Behold, he cometh the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. The sense in which all of humanity will see Christ when he returns. All kindreds of the earth shall wheel because of him. And at that point, every single part of creation will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Some will say it with gladness. Others will say it out of forced compulsion. They will be forced to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Whilst they rejected Messiah, while they lived in this earth, when he comes in glory, there'll be no rejection then, but it's too late. Time is gone. Time is consumed by eternity. And only those who confess Christ on earth will confess him gladly in heaven forevermore. But in hell itself they will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they'll say it with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do not wait to that day, dear sinner. Confess him now. Call him as your Lord and Savior and run to him and cling to him today. Why would you die in rejection of Christ? Why would you lose your soul in such carelessness when there is a man in the glory who is still willing and able to save sinners? Do you want to know what Christ thinks towards sinners today? Well, you see him here in the Word. You see him in his works. He's showing compassion to sinners, casting out devils, curing the sick. He is a compassionate Christ in his works. As we watch him in his walk, we see one who is resolute in determination to save sinners. Nothing not of his course. He is willing and able to save your soul today. Oh, we see him in his very will. as the prophet of God. As he preaches the kingdom, he extends the arms as a mother hen, and the wings are outcast, that every chick who runs under those wings will be safe in that day of judgment. Now I tell you today, his wings are outspread. His wings are outspread for you, dear sinner, today. Get under Christ, where there is refuge and safety, peace and security, and where the wrath of God will never touch you. And for those of us who by grace find ourselves under those wings, we simply say again, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Because as we'll see tonight, off his own will, he brought us forth. And so the only reason we're under the wings of Christ is because of God's sovereign and electing grace. It all fits together. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see, may God be pleased to bless his word to your souls. Let's all pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, our minds are just overwhelmed by the profoundness of gospel grace. We're so undeserving. And Christ is so willing to save. Oh Lord, may our thoughts of Christ be those that arise out of the word of God. Whilst we admire the desire to construct detailed theology, may we ensure that our faith is grounded upon the word of God, and that we never would seek to be wiser than God. So we submit to these verses. As challenging as they are, we submit to them. And we pray that every hearer would feel the compulsion to get to Christ before it be too late. Pray you bless the word to all here, perhaps listening in and watching on. O Lord, may none perish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.